How many of you like illustrations? You learn better by pictures than you do by reading. Okay, some of you? All right. How many of you just like reading? All right. How many of you just like reading? Yeah. How many of you would rather read 100 pages than watch a YouTube video on how to do something? Some things. I'll say YouTube is great when you're fixing your car and need to figure out how to do it. But I like the function on YouTube that you can grab the little time thing at the bottom and fast forward to where you want to go. Because often some of these people that are talking about fixing their cars spend a lot more time talking about what they're going to do than showing you how to do it. So, you know what? I just need to know this. My hands are all greasy and I want to get to the illustration of how to fix this car or get that bolt off. Or, I mean, do I have to call it some kind of name to get that bolt to loosen up? Or do I need a bigger wrench? Or what is it? You know, in construction, there's an old adage that says, when in doubt, get a bigger hammer. Or in car repair, it's when in doubt, get a bigger wrench. Yeah. Or when in doubt, hit it again. One of these times, it'll loosen up. Although it doesn't always. But illustrations, pictures, they're important for how we learn. And I think God knows that. He created us that way. And so life is full of living pictures for us. I spent a little time a few years ago writing about that. It's on our website if you ever care to look at it and you're interested in gardening. I have some lessons from gardening there. Dan's done a little bit on lessons from woodworking for us because there are so many pictures built into the world around us. Things about sowing seed and growing plants and God providing for us out of the dirt of the ground. Never ceases to amaze me every springtime and harvest that God gave us these little packages, and I'm not talking about the paper, I'm talking about the stuff that's in the little package that you order from Gurney's. You get these seeds, and you put them in the ground, and voila, they convert sunlight, water, and dirt into delicious things like tomatoes and peppers and pumpkins and squash and any other myriad of things. And those are lessons for us that God provides. They're lessons for us even of how we grow. I mean, I don't put that, as fast as some of them do grow, I'm amazed at the wheat that I put in the ground here this last week, and I planted my garlic, too, to get that ready for next year. You know, it's just a continuous thing. You just get done harvesting, you think you can take a breath, and nope, it's time to get ready for next year. Start getting those things done, but I'm amazed at how fast that wheat took and has sprouted already, so now I have wheat out there that's a couple inches tall. And I only planted it 5 or 6 days ago. And in the springtime, when we put those things in the ground, some of them take forever. And you keep thinking, did it die? Is it growing? And then all of a sudden, you come out next morning, and there's, you know, 5 leaves. But they don't go from seed and overnight turn into a plant with fruit on it. Do you know what plants do that? Weeds. The ones you want to pull. The ones that aren't good and healthy. It's illustrations for us that growth takes time. You came to faith in Christ, and the next moment, wham, you were a righteous person in every action, right? I mean, bringing every thought into captivity was an easy conquering thing for you, wasn't it? No, of course not. Growth takes time. Or I heard a wise old fella tell me one time, God's not in the business of growing dandelions. He's in the business of growing oak trees. How long does it take to grow a dandelion? A couple of hours, right? You mow your lawn, and 5 hours later, they're back up with their flower on them and fully blowing those seeds all over the place. How long does it take to grow an oak tree? A lifetime. God grows oak trees. Isn't that great illustrations for us? Now, I'll place the caveat on there that what God illustrates for us is His Word. All of those illustrations are not communicating new truth to us. They illustrate something that He already revealed to us in His Word. I had a friend as I was growing up, was a lot of fun. He was a good man, loved the Lord, but he had a way of looking at things in life, and he'd look at me and he'd say, there's a sermon in that, Brian. I say, well, no. The message is the Word of God. There are illustrations all over, though, about what it means. The relationship between a husband and a wife is something that illustrates the truth of God. That relationship illustrates the relationship between God and his people. He used that illustration in the Old Testament. He uses it in a slightly different way in the New Testament. The church is called the Bride of Christ. The relationship between parents and children illustrates something for us about the relationship between God, our Father, and us as his children. Isn't that amazing? It's a good thing God said, wow, wonderful, what luck. There's this relationship these people have. I think I could use that to tell them about myself. No, of course not. God created those relationships so that we would have something by which to understand him. And then he told us about it in his word. Well, Paul has been talking to us in the book of Romans about the union of Jew and Gentile in one body, the church. It was something the first century church struggled with, probably a little bit more than we do, although there are some applications for us. The actual meaning of it, Jew and Gentile in one glorious united body, was something that the first century church had a hard time accepting, because the first century church was largely, or began as a Jewish thing with the disciples at Pentecost right there in Jerusalem. But as it spread away from Jerusalem, as the Lord told us it would in Acts chapter 1, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, as it went out to the uttermost parts of the earth, it gradually became less and less Jewish and a lot more Gentile. Well, somewhere in that mix, the Jewish people were having a very difficult time accepting the fact that these Gentiles could come in and be full members of the church solely on the basis of faith in Christ. And at the beginning, we're studying this in Sunday school this morning in the book of Galatians. Early on, there were a lot of false teachings that said, well, those Gentile people have to become Jews first. They have to submit to all the rites and ceremonies to make somebody a Jewish proselyte, and then they can become members of the church. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. If they've been accepted by Christ on the basis of faith in Christ alone, then they should be accepted in the church. And that means united. Jew, Gentile, together, one body. Now, he's been talking to us throughout the book of the last couple of chapters of Romans about how to handle some of the distinctions and differences that come from that union. Because not everybody thought the same way about some standards of living. Should we still follow the Mosaic Law and its regulations about what we eat? Probably, those of you who are married, for a little while anyway, you had a little bit of a difficulty in the beginning of your marriage assimilating two different thinking modes about life, especially when it comes to things like... we'll take that as a yes. Yeah. So, I mean, think about Thanksgiving dinners and Christmas. And how do you do those things? And which house are we going to, the in-laws? And which side are we going to? Or are we going to have it all here? How are we going to decorate the tree? Who puts the star on the tree? And you know, things that you don't think about much as you're growing up. And then when you get married and realize, oh, wow, I've had a lot of preconceptions about how life is supposed to go. And they're causing some conflict. And it takes a little time to integrate those two things as you talk it out and try to work it out. How do you unite those two different worldviews and two different ideas into one new family? Well, there's some growing pains in the church here. And so for a couple of chapters, Paul has been telling us, accept somebody. If they think they should follow the Old Testament law about eating regulations, that's fine. Let them think that way. Don't pass judgment on them for eating that way, but they shouldn't pass judgment on you for not eating that way. And so we should have a lot of, here's a word that is prevalent today, but we'll use it slightly differently, a lot of tolerance for each other in our different practices, in our convictions about some things. And of course, we said there are limits on each side of this. There are some practices that are wrong and we should rebuke, we should confront. So we can't take it to say that our freedom in Christ means we can do anything we want. That's not true. But on the other side of it is that we do have a lot of freedoms. And we can't think that the whole of Christian life is broken down into a series of do's and don'ts, because that's not the way that it is. And so as he continues that, as he's been writing, and he finished up our section last week in chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. Verse 7 says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And he finished up that section with that encouragement. Look, welcome each other. Not just to like, hey, how are you? We use that as a greeting, but we don't really mean the question, do we? It's kind of rhetorical. Hey, how you doing? And we keep walking. I think I've told you the story before. I was challenged with that when I was at ABC doing my undergraduate work, and I walked by and looked over. There's a girl coming down the hallway, and I just looked over and said, hey, how you doing? And she stopped dead in her tracks and stared at me and said, do you really want to know? Or are you just asking? And I said, well, yeah, I want to know. And so she told me, and it wasn't a good day for her. But that welcome means the second part. Get engaged with each other. Fellowship with one another. Welcome each other in the sense of giving you a big hug and inviting you into my life in a deeper way. Not just a, hey, how you doing, and we'll keep passing each other in the hallway. So we welcome one another because it brings glory to God when people see that Jew and Gentile have been united together in one body. This is the glory of God. This is the great, glorious mystery. And Paul wants to unfold that just a little bit in this next section. Verses 8 to 12, let's read through them, and then we'll start breaking them apart. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. God gave promises to people throughout the history of this world. And in a real way, God is enacting a great divine illustration for us. Adam fell. He ate the fruit and plunged himself and all of us into this world of death in which we now live. Enjoying the curse the last few weeks, Diana? Not so much, huh? This cursed world we live in is a difficult place to be. It brings pain, it brings death, it brings destruction, it brings heartache and hurt. But it is, in a real way, what we brought on. Because we're rebels, because we're sinners. In Genesis chapter 12, God stepped in a very dramatic way. And I want you to turn back there and we'll read this. This is one of the promises. Paul doesn't reference this one specifically, but I'm sure it was something he was thinking about. Because this promise changes the history of the world. You have this mass of people, rebel people, and yes, there is a righteous generation of people. But in Genesis chapter 12, God changes things by selecting one specific group. And it's the call of Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. It'll be solidified in a rather dramatic way several chapters from here, when God has Abram prepare a sacrifice and splits these animals in half, and God himself walks between the two animals. It's a vivid, vivid illustration. To go back to our introduction, God communicates to us in illustrations that help us understand what he's saying. But what he's illustrating here is that you have this mass of people who are lost, who are rebel sinners, and yet God reaches down and selects some. And he communicates in a vivid, vivid way that our relationship with him is dependent upon grace. It's dependent upon his goodness. He called Abraham. Abraham didn't call him. God called Abraham out and selected Abraham and created what we now know as a distinction between a Jewish group of people and a Gentile group of people. There were those who were called and those who were not. Those who were selected and chosen by God's goodness and grace and those who were not. And that's part of the promises. But you'll notice in that promise that even while God was selecting out Abraham to be a special family, a special chosen nation to himself, he also communicates within that promise that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That God was going to use Abraham and his descendants as a vehicle through which he could bring his blessing to the world and to all of the nations of the earth, not just the Jewish people. And so even in that choosing, God was not saying Jews and no one else. He was saying, I'm going to choose you, I'm going to bless you. Through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. Now, how is that going to be accomplished? Paul tells us that the answer to that is in Jesus Christ. Verse 9 or verse 8 of chapter 15 in Romans, I say to you that Christ became a servant to the circumcision concerning the truth of God, in order to confirm the promises of the fathers. That promise that God made to Abraham, Jesus Christ is fulfilling it. God had chosen that nation as a special vehicle of blessing because it was through them that the Savior of the world came. That's a blessing. That's a blessing to be part of that people through whom God was working that. It was one of the descendants of Abraham that God made Christ come through. And when we put our faith in Christ and are saved by him and by what he's done for us, then we are seeing that blessing that God promised to Abraham come to us, even though we're not Jewish people, and yet we're being blessed by his descendant. And so Christ is fulfilling the promise to Abraham that the Gentiles, all the nations of the world, would be blessed through his descendants and through his family. Let's go to another promise of the fathers. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the Davidic covenant. Another very important covenant in history. We know some of the context for this, that David wanted to build a temple to the Lord, a magnificent place where God could be worshipped. And he began plans for it. He asked Nathan the prophet, said, just confirm this with the Lord. I think it'll be okay with him. But I want to build a house for his name. And Nathan at first says, yeah, it sounds great, do it. But then the word of the Lord comes to Nathan. I do this to my kids too. Can't get their names straight. The word of the Lord comes to Nathan the prophet to tell David, it's not your place to build me a temple. It's good that you wanted to do it, but it's not my purpose and plan that you be the one to build it. However, we come to verse 8. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name. First part of the Davidic covenant, David's going to be a well-known man. Has God fulfilled that? Certainly has. Most people know the name of King David. Like the name of the great ones of the earth. Verse 10, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Has God fulfilled that part of the promise? Not in totality. The Jewish people have had a history of dwelling for a while in the land and then being booted out again. But God says, I will put you there. I will put you there at some point and you will never again be moved. So that part still awaits fulfillment. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. Well, certain that in church history, throughout the last 2,000 years, that violent men have indeed afflicted the people of Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. That still needs to be fulfilled. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. This point becomes a major part of the Davidic covenant, that one of David's sons will sit on the throne of Israel. So David's getting this promise, and this was a pretty big promise, because if you study world history, one thing you'll find out is that the security of a dynasty is rare. Most dynasties last a couple of generations, and then they are wiped out. There's a coup or a revolution or something, they lose a war, and that dynasty comes to an end. But God is promising David, I'm going to establish your dynasty. You will always have a son to sit on the throne. So more of the details here. When your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Important point. How long will this son of David's kingdom last? Forever. Well, that's interesting, because what tends to happen to kings? They die. Eventually, right? They die. Okay. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Well, what does that mean? It means if one of your sons sins, what's going to happen to him and to his country? They're going to get conquered. Well, I've promised you an eternal dynasty, so that conquering has to be temporary. It means, yeah, they're going to get beat in battle, but they'll never cease to exist. But if you're going to have an eternal kingdom, if one of my sons is going to sit on the throne forever, that means he has to never be defeated by his enemies. But God just said, if he gets defeated by his enemies, it's because he sinned. And he needs to be disciplined. So, if one of my sons is going to sit on this throne forever and have an eternal kingdom and a secure kingdom with the people of Israel dwelling in the land and never being attacked by enemies again, it must mean that one of my sons will be sinless. David meditates on these things and he writes for them about us. Writes for us about them. Psalm 110, we'll turn there in a minute. But you know, David's thinking about this. He dwells upon this promise. It's important to him. It's important to us. I'll discipline with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the Davidic covenant. This is one of the important premier promises to the fathers that Paul is talking about. How can God fulfill this promise of giving an eternal kingdom to the people of Israel with a king that will never need to be conquered in battle to discipline him? It has to be a son of David who knows no sin. Because if he knows no sin, he won't need to be disciplined. But it also has to be a son of David who will never die. Because death, of course, brings a change in the kingdom. But if this son is going to sit forever, then he has to be one who will live forever. And so turn to Psalm 110. This is one of David's contemplations of that promise. And I think David understood the implications of this, because what man never sins? No normal human being doesn't sin. We all do. So David, I think, starts to understand something unique has to happen here. God's going to have to become man. And so look at what he writes. Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Christ quoted this in his disputation with the Pharisees. He wanted to ask them a question. And he said to them, "Whose son is the Messiah, the Christ?" And they said, "Well, he's David's son because of the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant." That answer is true. But then Jesus says, "Well, then how does David call him my Lord?" And what he's arguing here is, who obeys whom? Do parents obey children, or do children obey parents? That's the way it should go. There's that authority structure. So you don't call your children Lord. They might like you to. They might really wish it would happen. But parents don't call their children Lord, because that's reversing God's order of things. So when David calls this king Lord. It says, God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He is acknowledging that there is something unique and great about this coming son of David. This son that God promised back in the Davidic covenant must be God himself come in human flesh. He's greater than I am. That's the only way that the descendant can be greater than the ancestor. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. There's an acknowledgement that God is going to be the one to provide this eternal kingdom. All the enemies will be defeated. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So God is going to allow the Messiah to conquer and defeat his enemies. And your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You say, what's this got to do with anything? Melchizedek's one of these fun guys. His name appears just a couple of times in Scripture, and every time it's sort of a mysterious thing. But the writer of Hebrews draws from these references. Yeah, sorry, Tim, I know. I distracted Tim because I saw a squirrel out the window and I turned to look at it, and then I saw Tim look over there. So it's like that dog in the movie Up. Yeah. Squirrel. Melchizedek. Yeah, I have to remember where I'm at here. All right. Melchizedek. He appears once in the Old Testament record, but then becomes this type of an eternal priest. Hebrews writes of it this way, that he has no genealogical record like the Levitic priests did. He endures forever as a priest. And so David says, well, what must happen if God is going to set one of my sons on the throne forever is he's got to be a priest king after the order of Melchizedek. He's not just a human king, he's a divine king, like the king of Salem. You say, well, how does this relate to the church, Pastor? You're kind of confusing me. Because Christ came to fulfill the promises. These are some of the promises that God made. Promises to Abraham of being a blessing to the entire world. Promises of David of having a kingdom that lasts forever. Christ fulfills those. Because Christ died to sin. He bore our sins and died, paid such a perfect penalty, paid such a perfect sacrifice and such an exceedingly sufficient payment that he was raised again from the dead to show that sin had been totally and completely dealt with and death itself had been defeated. Now he is raised. He's raised to a life then from which he will never depart. He'll never die. So now he can fulfill that promise to David of sitting on the throne forever. Because he's perfectly righteous, he will never need discipline by his father. The people of Israel will be able to dwell under his rule forever. And because he is righteous and because he has defeated death, he will never die and need to pass that dynasty on to anyone else. And so Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises made to the Father. Well, Paul quotes some other things. We can turn back to Romans 15 now. Because going back to the issue of the inclusion of the Gentiles, the people of Israel were very, very excited about this idea of an eternal messianic kingdom. They believed in it, just like we are. How many of you are looking for the messianic kingdom? Just please come tomorrow. I would be happy with that. And Hannah says, no, but it's my birthday tomorrow. And I say, I'm sorry, honey. I love you. I want to celebrate your birthday. But if Christ comes back today, I won't be disappointed. Okay? You won't either? Good. I'm glad to hear that. We'll celebrate in glory. Yeah. If there are millions and millions and millions of people in heaven, we're going to be celebrating like millions of birthdays every day. It's going to be great. But we'll have bodies that can eat that much cake, right? Yeah. All right. I tell you, Christ became a servant to the circumcised. So he's a Jewish man. He was born of Jewish parents, so that he could be a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David and fulfill the promises made to those two men, in order to confirm the promises to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Because what did God do when he singled out Abraham? He said, this is my people. And in one sense, selected out all of those nations of the Gentiles by saying, the Jews, they're mine. Now, he did tell Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. But there's this living illustration that that relationship with God depends upon the gracious choice of God, the gracious offering of God. Now, part of the trouble is that throughout the ages, until we come to the time when Paul is writing, the Jewish people looked at that and said, well, God chose us because we are a special people. Not the reverse of that, which would say, we are a special people because God chose us. And our human prideful minds are very quick to do this kind of thing. And to say, God chose me. I must be special. We sing it in our Christian songs today. You're so lovable. You're worthy of his love. Now, folks, that's not the case. He loves you. Absolutely, he loves you. But not because you deserve it, not because you're lovable, not because you're lovely. Christ came so that the Gentiles could magnify the mercy of God. Because here's the living illustration again. God chose the people of Israel, and for many, many years, it was part of God's plan that if you wanted to enter into a close relationship with him, you did have to become Jewish. Because that's what God had revealed as the way to approach him. But when Christ came, that all changed, and he tore down all of the regulations that separated Jew and Gentile, and he began proclaiming a message to all the world that all men everywhere, not just Jews, all men everywhere should repent. And that coming to faith in Christ, they can find acceptance with God. They can find peace with God. They can find reconciliation with God, from whom they had been alienated and strangers. And so that was dramatically communicated. Now, the people of Israel had their own lesson to learn. God gave them the law. That was in itself a blessing, because God revealed to them the promises. He revealed to them his righteous standards. But once again, they twisted it. They said, well, God gave us the standards because we can keep them. I mean, those dirty Gentiles out there, God didn't even talk to them because, obviously, they're dirty Gentiles. They have no desire to know God's law. They make up all their own religions and create all these gods out of the sun and the moon and the stars and the frogs. And they worship who knows what. But we Jewish people, God gave us the law because we received it. We were so willing to listen to him. But God gave the law specifically to communicate to his people that they were not worthy. They were lawbreakers. It was a 1,500-year illustration to demonstrate both to the Jewish people and to the rest of the world that none of us can approach God on his own merit. None of us can come to God on the basis of my own goodness. Because when I try to meet his righteous standard, I fail every time. I might make it look good on the outside. I might be able to convince you that I'm righteous according to the law, but I can't fool God who knows my heart. And yes, the law applies to the heart. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, but I say unto you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be guilty. So who could be acceptable to God? If even God's chosen people couldn't keep the law, they couldn't keep God's righteous standard. Well, that's where Christ came. Not only to fulfill the promises, but so that all of us, Jew and Gentile, can glorify the mercy of God. That Christ paid the penalty of the law for us. That he welcomes us not on the basis of our ability to keep his commandments, but on the basis of simple faith. On the basis where I say, I got nothing but him, he's mine. And this great divine transaction of laying all of my sin upon him and transferring his righteousness to me takes place, and I stand before God completed. I stand before God clean. I stand before God righteous. Not because I became righteous, not because I made myself righteous, but because Christ made me righteous. And that's not my doing, so it's not works. It is his doing, therefore it is of grace. It is of mercy. Now, just to show that this was not some new plan, God didn't give the Jews the law and then watch them fail and then put his hand on his head and say, now what am I going to do? Just in the same way that God didn't watch Adam eat that fruit and say, oh boy, I better come up with something else. It was always part of the plan to make all things fulfilled in Christ. It was always part of the plan that man be redeemed from his fall by the Son of God. And so Paul wants to illustrate that. It was always God's plan to bring together Jew and Gentile in one body by the divine calling of grace, not by the works of the law. And so he says, as it is written, and that's a formulaic phrase. When you read that in your New Testament, that means this phrase is quoted from the Old Testament. As it has been written. And here he quotes, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now he's only going to quote very little of these references. There it is. 2 Samuel 22:50. Ethan actually read this one for us this morning, which is why I had him do this as our scripture reading. This is David celebrating God's deliverance of him from all of his enemies when he became king. And he's singing out this song of praise to God, but this is the poignant part where David says, therefore, I will praise you among whom? The Gentiles. So even David recognized that God's rulership didn't end at the borders of Israel. God wanted to rule over the Gentiles as well, or God does rule over the Gentiles. And so David says, I'll praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. So even way back then, David understood that God's purpose was somehow to include the Gentiles in this kingdom, not as subjugated slaves, which is where many of the first century Jews had come. They recognized that God wanted to rule over the Gentiles, but they sort of figured that the Messiah would have his boot on their neck all the time. And they had a very difficult time in accepting that we Gentiles were coming into the kingdom as full fellow members of it, not as second-class citizens, not as subjugated slaves, but as fellow heirs, as brothers with them. And so this is why he's quoting this series of Old Testament passages. Verse 10, again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Now here the Gentiles are seen not just bowing in subservience, but they're rejoicing with the coming of the King of Israel. They're glad to see it. Any Gentiles here are going to be glad to see the King of Israel rule? Yes. That day he rules will rejoice. And many of the songs that we sing today are in anticipation of that. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Our knees will bow willingly, I hope. And not in forced subjugation. We'll rejoice when his day comes. Verse 11, again, just in case you think Paul's proof texting, because, you know, sometimes people can pull one verse out of the Bible and say, see, the Bible says this. Then you have to go and carefully exegete that passage. And does that really say what they're saying it says? Well, Paul's going to quote several of them here. Very staccato-like effect. But as it is written, and again it is said, and again, just so we know he's not making this up. Again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. This part is that the Gentiles are welcomed into the worship of Jehovah. Now, this would have been unthinkable to a first century Jew, because coming into the temple of God in Jerusalem, there was a big wall that said, Gentiles, don't enter. And it was one of the few areas where the Roman government allowed the Jewish nation the power of execution, was that if a Gentile crossed that line, the temple guards could kill him on the spot, without asking any questions, except, are you a Gentile? And if the answer is yes, you die. Right there on the pavement. Because Gentiles were not allowed to cross into that. But this is why it is so important when Paul writes things for us in Colossians, saying that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That we are welcomed, not just as slaves and servants into the kingdom, but we're welcomed as sons of the kingdom. And we worship God together with the Jewish people. So the Gentiles joining in the praise and the worship of Jehovah God as part of the kingdom. Verse 12, and again, and finally, Paul identifies the writer of this one for us, Isaiah, says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles will hope. This idea of the root of Jesse, when Isaiah writes his prophecies, he's several hundred years after the Davidic covenant. So God has made the promise to David, you're going to have an enduring kingdom and an enduring throne. But by the time Isaiah is writing, Israel is just about to be conquered by the Assyrian Empire. And in fact, Isaiah frequently references that it will happen. Assyria will conquer you. And then guess what? Later on, Babylon is going to come along and they're going to destroy Jerusalem and deport everybody too because of the sins of the people. Well, that left a glaring question in people's minds. Well, wait a second. If we're going to be conquered and taken out of the land, what about this promise to David? And Isaiah spends a good deal of time, in fact, all of the prophets do, promising that God's not done with you, you Israelites. He's not writing off the Davidic promises, because even the Davidic covenant acknowledged that at times God would have to discipline the people of Israel with the sword of men by being conquered. And so he references this idea of the root of Jesse. Well, you can imagine, you ever cut off a tree and out from it springs this little shoot? You know, you'd think, wow, if somebody cut me off at the ankles, I don't think my feet would regrow. I don't think they'd start sprouting up a new Brian from my foot. But a tree can do that. You cut it off, and it's, you know, it's mulberry trees, right? You cut them off, and they just keep shooting up new sprouts. Because why? The root's still alive. That tree's not dead. Well, that was the nation of Israel. They'd been deported to Babylon, but they weren't dead. God wasn't done with them. And so he's going to cause a shoot to come up. That shoot was springing from the root of David, David's promise that was given to him by God. Now, this is obviously a reference then to the Messiah who will come and rule over the people of Israel, but notice who it specifically references. This is he who arises to rule whom? The Gentiles. You might think that Isaiah would say this is the root of Jesse coming to rule the people of Israel, but he doesn't. He references that this root of Jesse is going to rule the Gentiles. And how do they feel about it? According to the next phrase. In him, the Gentiles hope. That doesn't sound like they're being subjugated, does it? This is the root of Jesse. This is the Davidic son that not only are the Jews going to love and adore, but so are the Gentile people. They're going to be glad that he's ruling them. And in this way, Christ fulfills the promises both to the people of Israel and to us Gentiles that we can be welcomed into this kingdom. We can come into this kingdom as full fellow heirs, not as subjugated slaves. So as Paul finishes up this section, he's going to reference a few things in the future about the fact that he has been specifically given a ministry to the Gentile people. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Why? Because the message is, it's now time for the message of reconciliation to move beyond the Jewish people and come to the Gentiles. Well, we look back on this with 2,000 years of church history. Those of you that have been with us on Sunday nights, you have seen that most of church history deals with non-Jewish people because we live in this age of the church. We live in an age when God is fulfilling his promises, these promises, to bring a Gentile people to himself. And so how do we apply that? Well, we can sit here first of all and say, isn't it great that Jews and Gentiles can worship together? It is a good thing. But, you know, for Mendota Bible Church, how many of you Jewish descent? Okay. Well, we can be mentally glad of that, but, you know, we don't have any Jewish people to come up and give a big bear hug to and say, I'm so glad to be part of this with you. If you see a Jewish believer, then make sure you're, you know, acknowledge that. So glad God has called us too. And they might say, hey, yeah, so glad to have you Gentiles with us. Don't eat bacon. But whole part of this is going back to verse 9 where it says the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Because for so many years in history, the Gentiles were not part of God's outworking of his plan. And it's not that he had forgotten them. It's not that he had excluded them. It was just part of his plan. He didn't give them the word of God. That was mostly given to the Jewish people. He didn't give them the temple and the ceremonies. That was to the Jewish people. Oh, Gentiles came. Some of them did. Ruth, the Moabitess, part of Christ's lineage, she was welcomed when she came by faith. Naaman, the Syrian leper, approached by faith and was welcomed. And we can have no doubt that there were others as well. But by and large, God's plan in this history of the world was being executed through the Jewish people. But Paul then writes in Romans 16. We're going to read this in a little bit, well, a few weeks when we get there. But he says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages." That mystery is that Gentiles are fully included, right? "But now has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of the faith. The only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." One of the applications of this understanding is for us as Gentiles to totally, fully embrace the knowledge that you've been welcomed by the mercy and grace of God. You didn't earn this. You didn't deserve this. He called you. He welcomed you. He made you holy and righteous. He gave you the faith to believe by which you draw near. Can you praise him for that goodness? When we sing those songs about all glory in my Redeemer, boy, that's something to glory about. And praise God for it. Ephesians 1, verses 7 to 10. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." It's according to his grace that he is uniting everything in Christ, but we're part of that, and we praise God for it. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, "how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Well, what mystery are you talking about, Paul? What wasn't known before that is now? Verse 6, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." That was a mystery. It was revealed in little tidbits, like saying, "In you the Gentiles will hope, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." But now the fullness of it is known, that Gentiles are included in those promises of the kingdom by faith in Christ, who makes us worthy, who makes us holy, who makes us acceptable. And we praise God. And so part of what God wants us to do is when we come together and we lift up our songs, we fully acknowledge and know and understand and appreciate that this is all by his grace. It's all by his goodness. By all rights, we shouldn't be here, but we are. I think another smaller application of this, you know, again, we don't have Jews and Gentiles in the mix right now, but I think by way of application, so you understand the difference between interpretation and application, right? The interpretation of this is the mixture of Jew and Gentile. Part of an application for this in 21st century America might be that we need to marvel in God's mercy to other people as well. Not be like Jonah. "All right, I'll preach, but boy, I sure hope they refuse it so I can see God's judgment fall in fiery condemnation upon Nineveh," right? Them Ninevites, they don't deserve goodness. Them Ninevites, they're awful, horrible people. They probably had tattoos all over them. Spiky hair that was dyed different colors, and their language was awful, and their dress was terrible, and they're just not welcome here. Never. We must never allow the goodness that God has extended to us, even in transforming our lives. That should happen. You look back at who you were 10 years ago, and it needs to be different. It needs to be better. I'm sorry, switch that. Look back at your life 10 years ago and compare it to now and say, it needs to be different. It needs to be better. You need to have grown in your faith and your understanding of Christ. It probably should look prettier, less ragged, spiritually speaking. Right? Yes, maybe your language has cleared up some. Yeah, you're still struggling in some areas, but it's getting better. Maybe you are dressing differently. Maybe you're watching different things on TV. But don't ever let that goodness of God that's led you to that place, don't ever start thinking that that's not available for them. Would they be welcomed here? Because the grace of God accepts people as they are. It does transform them because it doesn't leave them where they are. But that's grace. And so don't ever allow ourselves to start buying into the same mentality that the Jewish people did. Well, we're special. We're different because we received it. It's not because we received it. Our receiving it was a gift from Him. He changed our hearts. He made us receptive. He softened me. And He can do that for other people as well. And so don't refrain from preaching that gospel to anybody that's willing to sit and listen to you, no matter what it looks like on the outside. God weighs the hearts, and God is the one that transforms. And so, sheep, we praise God because of His mercy to us, and we proclaim Christ so that more people will receive that mercy. And to finish that off and hopefully cement that in our minds a little bit, we're going to stand together and sing out this song. Jesus saves. He saved you when you were unworthy, and He can save anybody as unworthy as they are. Let's sing it out.